Genesis chapter 9. We'll be reading from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. And I'll be reading from the NIV. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you, and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves, will he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died.
Thank you, Jordan. Just before we get into the message, one thing I forgot is to mention this little flyer. If you're interested in writing to our government about the assisted suicide bill, it's an issue I think a lot of us can have a lot of compassion on. And you can understand that somebody who's in the very end stages of life and is in extreme pain, unremitting and pain that's not able to be managed, you can understand why they might wish to die. But the fact is that it never stays there. In all the jurisdictions that have assisted suicide, that have euthanasia, it expands. And my fear is that over time, the value of life for the elderly diminishes. And then soon they are under pressure to not use state resources and instead end their lives. So if you're interested, there's a flyer. The ACL have a campaign to write to our MPs and to let them know that's something we're not happy to see. Yes. If you wanted to, you can grab a bunch and, yeah, drop them in letterboxes. Cool. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for life. We thank you that you have promised not to destroy the world, that's what the sign of the rainbow means. We pray as we look into this passage that we would be encouraged by it and strengthened. We pray, Father, that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a dog called Hachiko. Maybe you've seen the movie Hachi. And it's about this dog whose master's name was Ueno. And every day, Hachiko and his master would go to the train station. And Ueno would pat his dog, get on the train, and go to the University of Tokyo where he would teach. Hachi would then stay at the train station and wait for his master to return. They would do this every day. And this went on for a couple of years until one day tragedy struck. And Ueno had a brain aneurysm at work. And so he never returned. But every day, Hachi the dog would come to the train station and wait for his master to return. And he kept doing this day after day. For 9 years, he kept coming back to the train station waiting for his master to return. And he kind of became a bit famous, and they even put up a statue to him at that train station. The first statue was destroyed in World War II, but he was so famous and so highly regarded, this dog, that they built a second statue to him after the war had ended. Now, is it the dog that they were so fascinated by? Well, kind of yes. They're not so much honouring, I think, the dog or the master who died, but what they're honouring is this undying faithfulness, that Hachi never gave up, that he was faithful. And we think, isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? This dog was so faithful to his master that he just kept coming to the train station every day. And we kind of think, oh, I haven't really had that experience myself. Some of us have cats. You don't have that level of faithfulness amongst cats. Some of us have had dogs of varying characters. It's like, oh, that level of faithfulness is so special and unique. How cool would it be to have a companion that was so dedicated to me that no matter what, he never gave up. No matter what, he was faithful. You do have a companion like that. Obviously, God's faithfulness is far beyond that of a lowly animal. God's faithfulness is even such that when we have neglected him, even when we've stayed away, God is faithful to us. And he's not like that dog. He doesn't just wait for us to return and pine away, waiting for us to come back to him. No, God goes after us. He's so faithful that he tracks us down wherever we might be, wherever we're erring into sin, wherever we're wandering off from him. He comes to us. He's so faithful that he comes and he rescues us. Paul says something really interesting in 2 Timothy. I was going to do it on a slide, but you'll just have to listen. And he says this. He goes, here is a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. I think nearly every time I read that, I go, if we disown him, he'll disown us. That's not good. But listen to what it says in verse 13 of 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 1. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful because it is in his character, it's in his nature. He is simply unable to deny who he is, a faithful God. That's the message this morning, that God is faithful. It is this unchangeable part of his character. First point is God's unchanging faithfulness. You might remember we talked about in the beginning part of chapter 9 that Noah and his family are blessed. And we noted that some things in the relationship between humans and animals have changed. They're now eating meat. We noticed as well that now the penalty for murder is now the death sentence. But there was something that didn't change. God's love for life. And in this next section, he proves his love by making a covenant, a promise, a contract, if you will. He makes a promise to humanity that he will never flood the earth again. And not just a contract or a promise to humanity, but to all life. Verses 8 to 11 say this: Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I'll establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. God's promise, God's contract, God's covenant with all life, his promise to all things is that this enormous judgment, this calamity, this destruction of all living things will never happen again. And to prove it, God gives this symbol. Proof that his word is sure, and it's the rainbow. It's a sign of the covenant. In the Bible, we'll see this pattern that God makes a promise and then he gives a sign. He makes a covenant with humanity and then he gives them a sign, something to remember the covenant by. Circumcision is the sign to Abraham of God's covenant to give him a land and a seed. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant with Moses. A descendant on the throne forever is a sign of the covenant with David. God makes a promise, he makes an oath, and then he gives a sign. Now, it's important that we understand that we don't have to believe that this was the first time the rainbow was ever seen. It wasn't like something changed in the nature of reality and all of a sudden a rainbow existed and it hadn't existed before. Certainly the Sabbath had existed before it was a sign of the covenant with Moses. The rainbow kind of has to exist. I mean, it's physics. It's an inviolable law of nature. When the elements align, when the light of the sun passes through rain in exactly the right way, what we can't normally see becomes visible. Light that is normally invisible to us, except how it's reflected, becomes visible. It gets split up. The different wavelengths of light travel at different angles through the water, and we get the rainbow. You've probably all done the prism experiment at school. You've shined a light through a prism and you've seen the light split up into its different colours. And it's a fixed property of light. Like, the nature of light is that of white light that we normally see, it is that it's made up of these different colours. Traditionally, we say red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo and violet. I just transported back to grade 8 science class then. It's a physical property of light. It's fixed. When water and light get together, it is inevitable that you will get this refractory thing where light is split and the rainbow appears. But the fact that the rainbow is a fixed property of light does not in any way detract from the meaning of this symbol. In fact, I believe it only makes it more firm. The rainbow cannot disappear. It cannot disappear. It is a fixed property. It is as fixed as the sun. God would have to change the nature of reality. He would have to change the physics that make up the universe in order to remove the possibility of a rainbow. And friends, that is never going to happen. And you know what's interesting? Is that this sign of the covenant is not a sign for Noah. It's not a sign for Noah. God didn't give them the rainbow and say, whenever you see the rainbow, then you'll know that I made a promise and I'll never break it. He doesn't say to us that for all generations, that when you see the rainbow, then you will be reminded. He doesn't say that. Have a look what it says in verse 13 to 16. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood and destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. God says, when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant. Now, it might seem odd for God to say that he would remember anything as though he could have forgotten it. But the point isn't that God needs reminding. It's that he set up a situation so that we can know that his promise is sure, that his covenant is fixed. The covenant with the world is unalterable. The physics of light cannot change. And whenever God sees the rainbow, he remembers his covenant with the earth. Friends, God's covenant promises are unalterable. They are unalterable. They are fixed. I mean, that's why it's fixed property. And when God sees it, he remembers his covenant. And that's why we take Lord's Supper regularly. That's why we do baptism. Those two are signs of covenant. They are proof that God's covenant is fixed. And God's covenant with Noah was that he would never again flood the earth and destroy it by water. And the new covenant is that there was no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That sin has been completely paid for in the finished work of Christ. That there is no judgment left. That all of the judgment that would have applied to us has been applied to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that because of that finished work, that we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to fear judgment because it's all been poured out on Jesus. And that all that is required for us to be partake in this new covenant is faith. Faith in Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. His covenant with us is mediated by Jesus, and it is more fixed than the physical properties of the universe. It is more fixed and more certain than the properties of light and water that mean that whenever they hit each other at the right in the right way, a rainbow results. The promises of God in Scripture are more fixed than the earth itself. All who have put their trust in Jesus will never face God in judgment. And that is something to be eternally grateful for, because this passage doesn't just tell us about the covenant that God made with people, but it reminds us why that covenant is needed. Because no sooner has God's unchanging faithfulness been put on display and talked about through the wonder of a rainbow, than we have an instance of the opposite, man's unchanging brokenness. Man's unchanging brokenness. Have a look at verses 20 to 23. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay undercovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they could not see their father naked. Seems like such a downer after everything that has happened. The whole earth has been wiped away. All the sinners, all the evil people have been wiped off the face of the earth. Noah himself was saved because he was the one righteous man. And he had found favor with God. The first part of this chapter is about how God blesses them. He establishes his covenant with this new creation, with these new people who were righteous. Promises to never flood the earth again. And no sooner has God done that, no sooner has God promised not to judge the world again through flood, that sin rears its ugly head once again. Clearly, the sinful nature is truly baked into humanity. That you can take the sinner out of a sinful world, but you cannot take the sinful world out of the sinner. Sinfulness is inescapable. There are some people who believe, in fact, I think a lot of people think this, is that wickedness or someone being quote-unquote evil is simply a product of their nurture. It's the way they grew up. You'll see that all the time. It's like, well, surely this horrible murderer, they must have had a horrible upbringing, and probably they did. Probably they did. But there's this belief, isn't there, that if you took a kid out of that situation, if they could just grow up in a perfect situation where everyone treated them right all the time, that you wouldn't need to discipline them, you wouldn't need to tell them what to do, they would be good. But most of us know that that isn't right. I think anybody with children knows that that isn't right, because you don't need to teach a child to do the wrong thing. You don't need to teach them to be selfish. You don't need to teach a child to be cruel. You need to teach them to do the right thing. You need to train them to be good. Noah was all alone. Just him and his family. Only 8 people on the face of the earth. Now, his kids were adults at this time, but there were no bad influences on the earth. There's nobody around to say, hey, why don't you do this thing? There's no social media to tempt any of Noah's sons in the wrong directions. There's nobody else on the face of the earth. They're in this perfect, hermetically sealed environment. It's ideal for living a sinless existence. And still, evil remains. It's inescapable. You can wipe every person off the face of the earth, but as long as there are people at all, there will be sin and there will be brokenness. It's inevitable. Why? Because the heart is wicked. The heart is wicked. We're fallen people. The human condition is, by its nature, a broken one. In a natural state, we love wickedness. Our tendency is towards evil. That's why you don't need to teach kids how to sin. You need to teach them how to avoid it. But what exactly is the sin that Ham commits here? What is so bad about this episode? The scene is from 18 to 29, and it takes place sometime after the flood. Noah's clearly had time to plant a vineyard. He's crushed his grapes in a vat. He has let them mature. He's fermented his grape juice into wine. And maybe, you know, the ground was particularly fertile. Maybe there was a few extra sugars in the grapes. And he's come out with a particularly strong brew. Maybe it was stronger than he expected. Maybe he hadn't had something to eat beforehand. Whatever the reason, Noah slams down this wine and he gets drunk. And we read it and we think, oh, Noah, what are you doing, mate? Like, you were the righteous one. You were the one that was the only righteous man on the face of the earth, and look how far you've fallen. But what is interesting about this passage is that it's not clear that what Noah has done is being viewed as sin. You see, often in the Old Testament, we're not told whether a particular action is sinful or not. Now, there's no editorial comment, there's no parentheses saying, oh, and by the way, this was wrong. Often in the Old Testament, you just get the story, and then the consequences tell you whether the thing was wrong or right. We know from the Old Testament and from the New Testament that drunkenness is a sin. We know that drunkenness is a sin. It's considered foolish in the Old Testament, and that it often leads to greater and more sin. But what's not clear from this passage is that Noah is at fault. He's done something foolish. He's in a compromised position. But this is long before there are any laws against drunkenness. Now, we need to understand that Noah isn't the bad guy in this passage. Noah isn't the bad guy. Ham is. Ham is the bad guy. And we read it and we think, gosh, you know, Ham's reaction to this situation is perfectly understandable. He goes into the tent, sees his dad's starkers, comes out and says to his brothers, you're not going to believe this, dad's in there. And he's blotto and he's buck naked. I don't know if he was laughing. But the problem seems to be from the text that he sees his dad naked and he tells his brothers about it. And Western interpreters have such a big problem with this. Westerners in general have a really hard time with this passage. The Western mind has trouble seeing what on earth the problem is. This is like a nothing burger. This is nothing. This is not a big deal. Who cares if he saw his dad naked? And Noah comes out and goes even beyond cursing Ham. He curses Ham's son, Canaan. And we just think that's so over the top. That's so extreme, this reaction. And it's to the point where a lot of Western commentators just can't handle it. They're like, no, this has to be a euphemism. It has to mean something else. And, of course, speculations ensue. And the commentaries are filled with those speculations. But I think somebody from a more traditional culture that has a strong sense of family loyalty would immediately recognize this episode and Ham's actions in particular as a very low thing to do indeed. He dishonored his father. He dishonored his father. I mean, he probably couldn't have helped going into the tent and seeing his father naked. Partly couldn't be helped, but by exposing that nakedness to his brothers. That's the issue. And you can tell that that's pretty much the extent of it because of the reaction of Shem and Japheth. They know what to do. They spring into action. They kind of have this interesting logistical plan. It's like a spec op. They get the coat between them, the outer garment, and they walk backwards into a tent. Can you imagine this operation to get in there and to cover their father so that they don't at any point see him and expose his nakedness? It boggles the mind that they went to all this effort. Why? Because they didn't want to dishonor their father. And we're such a degraded culture that we don't understand that at all. We're not even sure that sin has occurred at all in this episode. And that's probably, honestly, that's probably why we treat our elders so dismally. Out of the Ten Commandments, the first four are directed towards God. The last six are directed towards our fellow man. Jesus summarized these saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They could be the two headings of the Ten Commandments. And the very first of the Ten Commandments is the one toward God, that you'll have no other gods beside me. But the first part of that second set, those commandments that are directed towards God, what is the very first of those? Honor your father and your mother. And you will live long in the land. In Exodus chapter 20, it's expressly linked. Honoring father and mother is what will enable you to live in the land. And why is that so important? Because The family is core. It is central to civilization. Without the family, everything falls apart. And that is what we're seeing. That is what we're seeing in our world today, is a breakup and breakdown of the family, and chaos is the result. If you can atomize people, if you can separate everybody off, they become so much easier to control. But the strength of a society is in the strength of its families. And a core component of safeguarding family cohesion in the Old Testament is by honouring your father and your mother. And because Ham doesn't do that, because he dishonours his father, he is cursed. And more than that, his son is cursed. Now, nobody is entirely sure why Canaan draws the short straw here, why it's Canaan that gets this curse, why it's Ham's son and not Ham that receives this curse. But later on, we know from the history of Israel that Canaan became the father of the Canaanites, and Shem is the father of the Jews. And they would be enemies. And the Jews would be the ones who dominated and took over the land of Canaan. Ultimately, the Canaanites will be subject to Israel. Also says in this passage that Japheth will live in the tents of Shem. Japheth became the father of the I think they call them the Sea Peoples, who ultimately became most of our ancestors. If you're of a European descent, then you are traced to Japheth. And in a sense, Gentiles, non-Jews, have been living in the tents of Shem, the Jews, because we have received from them the scriptures, we've received from them the covenant promises, we've received from them many blessings. Maybe that's what that means. Nobody's entirely sure. But either way, Ham's sons get short shrift and they're cursed because of what seems to us like a very small thing. But in reality, it is a big deal. Dishonouring your parents. And the temptation is to think, oh, poor form, Ham. You need to get your life sorted out, get your priorities straight, buddy. And not recognize that we are Ham. Not the food, the person. I don't mean that we dishonor our parents, although that's something I'm sure that we've all done. I mean that even when there are no bad influences, even when you've removed everything from your life, and you've tried really hard to make it so that you are living this life that you can't sin, that you've gotten rid of all the temptations, that even if you get rid of all of those things, that is still possible. It is still possible to break God's law because of our human nature, something from which we cannot escape. There was an early Christian writer called Origen. He lived in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, and as a young man he was troubled by how tempted he was by women. And he hated it. It frustrated him. He hated how tempted he was by women. And so he thought, I have to do something about this. And he was reading Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says, "And there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And you can guess what he did next. He went and saw a doctor, and he had some surgery. And he castrated himself. Did that help? I mean, it might have helped that particular issue. Did it make him any less sinful? Not on your life. Not on your life. The reason is because people are fallen. And no matter what we do, how far away from others, you could go and live on a mountaintop in a hut, and you will still be there. You will still be there. And I'm sorry to tell you this might come as a shock, but you're not a good person. You are a sinner, you are flawed, you are broken. It shouldn't be amazing to us when we fall, when we do the things that God hates. It shouldn't be amazing to us. What should be amazing is that we get through any length of time without any sin that we know about. It should be amazing to us. It's like, oh my goodness, what are you doing, God, in my life that I've managed to get through the last 15 minutes? And of course, that's not an excuse to say, well, God may be this way. He can't really find fault. But this episode reveals to us that human nature does not change. Man is unchangeably broken. And that just makes the covenant promises just that bit sweeter. God promised he would not judge the world for its sin by flooding it, even though he knew that the very first thing that people would do was sin. And God saved us by the precious blood of Jesus poured out for us, even though at the very moment that Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he knew the sin that we would commit, not just in the past, but the sins we'll commit tomorrow and the day after and next year and the next decade. He knew we'd still sin. And yet the covenant holds firm because it was never based on us. It was based on something unalterable, something permanent and fixed. Not the sun, the moon, and the stars, which will one day pass away. Not even the laws of physics. Not the properties of light, but upon the word of the Lord, which will never fail and never pass away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise to us in the gospel that if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that we have been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Father, we thank you for the covenant signs of baptism and Lord's Supper. And that they are proof to us that your promises and your covenant is certain and unalterable and fixed because of your faithfulness, which never changes. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in Jesus' name. Amen.